If you have a Bible, turn with me to Isaiah 53. If you don't have a Bible, you can borrow one. They're by both of the doors. Isaiah 53 tonight on Good Friday. And I love Good Friday, which might be a strange sounding thing. You love a day that's all about crucifixion. You love an evening that's dedicated to the remembrance of the torture and execution of Jesus, of God. But I think that's actually why I love it. Because of the singular, specific focus on Jesus. Tonight is a night that's about the cross. And if we do it right, it's a night about the cross and nothing else. There's no other reason to be here. It's not like Sunday morning where at least some of us come out of habit or because of pressure or to see people or because it's part of the rhythm of our week. It's Friday. Why are we in church? It's not even like Wednesday where we gather for a deep dive into the Word or to keep ourselves busy while our kids go to youth group. No, the only reason to be here tonight is Jesus. And I don't know, I just really appreciate that. I enjoy that. Is that a solemn occasion? It is. But when we gathered here last year, when we gathered Good Friday of 2024, I had to do math for a second there. We talked about how the solemnity, the seriousness of Good Friday doesn't preclude joy. In fact, I argued last year, and I would still argue tonight, Good Friday demands joy. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. To ignore the joy that Jesus anticipated as he approached the cross, to focus only on the suffering, I think would be to miss the point of the suffering. Which is not to say there wasn't suffering. There was, and we need to not ignore it. We need to not minimize it or turn away from it. There was suffering in the garden as Jesus prayed. There was suffering in the high priest's house after he was arrested. Jesus suffered as he listened to Peter deny him three times, as he watched the rest of the disciples abandon him. He suffered as he was beaten and deprived of sleep, cast into a deep hole. He suffered as lies and accusations were hurled at him. He suffered as he was beaten. He suffered as he was scourged, his back and sides laid open, thrashed again and again until his flesh was like ground meat. He suffered as the crown of thorns was driven through his scalp, scraping against his skull. He suffered as the nails were driven into his hands and his feet. He was suffered as all the while, as all of that happened, people mocked him, ridiculed him. He suffered as he hung on the cross for 3 hours, needing to pull himself up on those nails to draw every single breath. He suffered as the lactic acid built up in his muscles, adding to the pain. He suffered as agonizing thirst racked his body, as congestive heart failure set in. And then he suffered for another 3 hours in darkness, suffering witnessed by no one, not even God the Father. Jesus suffered as wave after wave of God's wrath crashed down upon him because he became sin for us. We read about that in the Gospels. We read about that places like Psalm 22. We read about it tonight in Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. If all we did was read that chapter tonight, we could go home with a lot to think about, a lot to reflect on, a lot to meditate over, a lot to be grateful for. But tonight the Lord has laid it on my heart to consider a dimension we don't always stop to think about, a dimension we don't always recognize when we read Isaiah 53. When we read these horrible and wonderful and awful and glorious words, we read them from our point of view. We read them as the people that we are. We read them as the church. We read them as the family of God. And that's fine, because that's sort of unavoidable. We are who we are, and who we are is the church. But if we look back at the chapter, if we glance again at these verses, whose voice are we hearing? Who is it that's speaking? It isn't the church. It's Israel. If we read Isaiah 53 in context, it's clear, it's obvious. What we're reading is Israel, is God's chosen people confessing their sin, acknowledging what happened during that Passover feast 2,000 years ago. To which some might ask, well, what does it matter? Whoever's speaking, it's the same story. It's the same cross. It's the same torture. It's the same death. It's the same outcome. Jesus is paying the price for our forgiveness. And then that's true. But I think there's a meaning. That's a better word. That I think there's an understanding of what happened at the cross and what will happen because of the cross. An understanding that we'll miss if we miss the voice of who's speaking, if we ignore the identity of the voice speaking in Isaiah 53. That is to say, if we ignore Israel. To frame this conversation, we actually have to go back to where we left off on Sunday. Jesus entering Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. Entering to praise and adoration. Oh, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And of course, even as Jesus enters, he knows it's just a matter of time. He knows it's mere days before the crowd turns on him. In fact, just a short time later, we see him weeping over Jerusalem because he knows what is going to happen. He knows they haven't really received him. He knows they're going to hand him over to be crucified. And Jesus says so. 48 hours later, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Matthew 23, we were there on Sunday. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And mean it. I'm not going to deal with you anymore. I won't deal with you anymore until you acknowledge me for who I am. That's the point at which God hits pause on his dealings with Israel. I say that point or sometime close to that, because I'm not sure it's at exactly that moment. It could have been weeks earlier when Jesus pronounces woe against the scribes and Pharisees for blaspheming the Holy Spirit in Matthew 13. It could be a couple days later at the crucifixion. It could be 50 some days later at Pentecost. I don't know that I can pin down the exact timing, but at some point, at or about this time, clearly God says, that's it. My dealings with Israel are on hold. Until further notice, my focus, my attention, my plan, my program, it's all directed to the church. I've used the analogy before of a chess clock. A chess clock has two clocks that run when one player, when it's their turn to move, their clock is running. When they're done, they hit the clock and it's the other clock that starts running because it's the other player's turn to move. And that's the best analogy I can find for God's dealing with the church in Israel. While he's dealing with one, he pauses his dealings with the other. And right now, the clock for the church is running. The clock for Israel is paused. When Israel rejected her Messiah, God announced a new season, a new dispensation, if you will, of his dealings with humanity, the church age, the age of grace, the age in which Jesus is gathering to himself an eternal bride. That's the age we're living in. That's the future we're looking forward to. That's the identity that we're rejoicing in tonight. We're sinners saved by grace. But Scripture tells us this age of grace comes to an end. There will come a day, Paul writes in Romans 11:25, there will come a day where the number of the Gentiles, the full number of the Gentiles in some translations, has come in. When all of the people who are going to be saved in this age of grace have been saved, the Father says to the Son, it's time. Go get your bride. And sometime after that, God smacks that chess clock and he turns his attention again to Israel. Because God has determined he is still going to seek and save his people, Israel. How do we know? A bunch of different places. Easiest place is the continuation of the verse that we were just looking at. Paul says in Romans 11, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Don't be dopey, in other words. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It's not permanent. But when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. Paul is saying it's not just my idea. This is Old Testament scripture. This is prophecy. The deliverer will come out of Zion and he'll turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God has promises to keep. We know that God is not done with Israel. We know it from Romans 11. We know it a lot of places. We know it from another passage we were in on Sunday. We know it from Daniel chapter 9. Go ahead and turn there if you would. Daniel chapter 9, we went there on Sunday in service of the wonderful prophecy, the marvelous prophecy we read there about the triumphal entry. But there's a part that we didn't get to. Daniel chapter 9. Beginning in verse 24, Gabriel says to Daniel, as Daniel is praying, Gabriel rolls in and says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. We'll come back to that in a moment. Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the streets, the walls, troublesome times. That was Sunday. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Messiah will be put to death, but not for his own sin. And the prince of the people who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be like a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. We know that the Roman Empire, the Roman army, destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the city and the temple. The soldiers came in like a flood. That's flood is usually used in Old Testament prophecy as a picture of overwhelming military force. Then he, who's he, the prince who is to come, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. What's a week? It's a week of years. Talked about that on Sunday. There's a 7-year period, and in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He'll walk into the temple and demand to be worshipped. Jesus talks about that on the Mount of Olives. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. What did we just read? And by the way, keep a finger in Daniel 9, because we're going to be looking back here a few different times tonight. What did God, speaking through the angel Gabriel, just say? He said there's a 7-year period of God's dealing with Israel that's still pending. A 7-year period we read about in Revelation and elsewhere, in which God's focus, God's priority is convincing Israel to repent, challenging them, chastening them, preaching to them, punishing them until they repent. The apocalyptic scenes that we read in Revelation, the wars and the famines and the plagues and the earthquake and the meteors and the seas dried up and the rivers running like blood, that's why it happens. That's what it's about. That God's goal in that 7 years is the repentance of Israel. How do we know? Go back to Daniel 9:24. Gabriel says God's end game, God's plan, God's objective in his dealing with Israel has 6 parts. Part 1, to finish transgression. Humanity's transgression in general, but Israel's in particular. During that tribulation period, does he judge the nations for their sin? Oh, yeah. But the primary goal is to chasten, to punish for correction, not destruction, to chasten Israel to repentance, to persuade Israel to turn away from their sin. Their sin, which includes rejecting their Messiah, which is grievous, which is heinous. But just like God loved us too much to leave us as eternal enemies after we fell in the garden, God loves his people Israel too much to leave them eternally lost. God chastens those he loves, right? God loves Israel. And during that last 7 years of Israel's history, his priority, when the church age ends, God's priority is chastening Israel unto repentance. His second objective, still Daniel 9:24, is to make an end of sin, literally to seal up sin. Whose sin? Israel's. This is a prophecy to Israel. It's about Israel. And specifically, it's about an Israel that's lost in sin. Even today, Israel's cup of iniquity is overflowing. But in this 70th week, this 70th 7-year period, God's going to put an end to it. Zechariah 13:9, I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. I'll refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. How are silver and gold tested and refined? In heat. I'm going to crank up the heat, God says. And many won't survive, but those who will get it. They'll see it. They'll call upon my name, Zechariah 13:9. They'll call upon my name and I'll answer them. I'll say, this is my people. And each one of them will say, the Lord is my God. Sealing up Israel's sin forever. Dealing with it permanently. Third thing that God is going for, still Daniel 9:24, to make reconciliation for iniquity. As the result of that 70th week, Israel will have her wickedness dealt with and be reconciled to her God. How? Same way that we were reconciled to God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of the very one that they rejected and handed over to be crucified. And it takes a lot to bring them to that realization. Scripture tells us it takes Antichrist's armies bearing down on a remnant of Israel that's taken shelter in the mountains. Jeremiah 49, Micah chapters 2, 3, and 4 all talk about it. The armies of the world bearing down on a remnant of Israel that finally looks at each other. Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. They finally say to one another, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn. What's going on? He's allowed. But he will heal us. He has stricken, but he'll bind us up. After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up that we might live in his sight. What brings them to that point? Is it the preaching of 144,000 witnesses? Is it the two witnesses, perhaps Moses and Elijah, resurrected to preach the gospel? Is it the cache of gospel resources that even today are sitting there waiting in Petra, put there by believers who read and understand how prophetic scripture is going to play out, how the future of Israel is going to play out? We don't know. We know the eyes of those survivors will be opened. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And then the people of Israel will pray. They'll pray the words of Psalm 79. They'll pray the words of Psalm 80. They'll pray the words of Isaiah 64, and they'll pray the words of Isaiah 53. He had no former comeliness. There was no beauty that we should desire him. So we despised him. We made him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him, despised him, did not esteem him. Because here's what we see now. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken. We thought that he was rejected by God. We thought that his affliction was God's judgment on him. Except he was sinless. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we can be healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Went our own way, did our own thing, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He didn't defend himself. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, a Passover sacrifice. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, for the transgressions of Israel, he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin. But he rose on the third day. And 2,000 years or more later, he'll see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He'll see Israel return. Israel one day will pray and say, "That was us." And after 2 days of prayer, Hosea 6, we read, on the third day he'll raise us up. On the third day he'll revive us. On the third day of prayer, Jesus will return, and he'll return to his people Israel. Matthew 23:39, Jesus promised Israel, "You won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' until you acknowledge, 'I was who I said I was, and I am who I say that I am,' and mean it." But when they do, when Israel does, when they acknowledge and confess what they did, when they look upon the one that they pierced, and they say, "That was us," when they own it, Jesus returns. He returns, back to Daniel 9, he returns to bring in everlasting righteousness. With Israel's repentance, another new season begins on God's calendar, the millennial kingdom, and after that, the new heavens and the new earth. He returns, Daniel 9:24, to seal up vision and prophecy, because we won't need it anymore. Those who are alive will see Jesus face to face. He returns, Daniel 9:24, to be anointed the most holy, which is the culmination of God's plan. Israel's Messiah, ruling and reigning and receiving worship from the world in Jerusalem, in the temple, surrounded by his chosen people. But it's impossible for any of that to happen until Israel repents. So 7 years of tribulation in which God shakes everything that can be shaken. He shakes everything that needs to be shaken, because he knows the exact amount of chastening it's going to take to bring Israel to repentance, so the prophecy can be fulfilled and so that Israel can be saved. What's important for us this evening? Tonight's Good Friday. Why are we talking about Israel? What does all of this tell us about the cross that we didn't already know? Why does it matter? I'm going to suggest it matters a great deal, because it tells the story of a God who so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. Patrick, we already know that. Do we, though? Because an awful lot of the church denies it. Specifically, an awful lot of the church denies that John 3:16 includes Israel. Individual Jews here and there lately, exceptions that prove the rule. Because the rule is, no, not the nation, not Israel. Our Presbyterian friends, our Anglican friends, our Lutheran friends, our Orthodox friends, certainly our Catholic friends, and a lot of our other friends believe and teach that God is done with Israel. Israel had her chance. She had her shot. She blew it. She rejected her Messiah, handed him over to be crucified. That was it. God didn't hit pause. God hit stop. He hit stop, then he hit eject, then he threw the tape away and moved on and never looked back. That's the teaching of a lot of denominations. Teaching that, as we just read, is blatantly, horribly untrue. Worse than untrue. Because ignoring, rewriting, reinterpreting verses like the ones we read in Romans 11, that's tragic. Because if that interpretation were true — it's not, but if it were — what would be the implication? What's the implication of the false teaching that God has done with Israel, that God has forgotten, that he's blown off his covenant with Israel, that the church has replaced Israel, that God has no future for Israel, and Israel has no future with God. Israel had her chance at redemption. She blew it. She missed it. She forfeited it. It's gone. If that were true, that would mean there's a sin, a type of sin, a degree of sin, a duration of sin that God won't forgive. When in fact the opposite is true. The history of Israel proves the opposite of true. History of Israel past and future proves when we're ready to repent, God is ready to forgive. Period. No matter what we did, no matter where we did it, no matter who we did it with, no matter how long it went on, when we're ready to repent, God's ready to forgive. Even more than ready. Eager. What we just read, along with two-thirds of biblical prophecy, tells us God doesn't just wait for Israel to repent. He goes after Israel. He dedicates 7 years of world history to the singular goal of persuading Israel to repent. And keep in mind who we're talking about. We're talking about a nation that began with Abraham. A man who distrusted God, a man who was willing to prostitute his own wife to buy his safety. A nation named for Jacob, who was a deceiver and a scoundrel. A nation that God rescues under Moses only to have the people immediately doubt and complain and rebel. A nation that God nevertheless sees safely into the promised land, whereupon they decide obedience is optional. And under the judges, they spend season after season going around the same circle. Rebellion, slavery, repentance, restoration, more rebellion. They couldn't seem to set aside their own ideas and simply follow God. This is a nation that defies God's counsel and says, oh, we need a king. So they get Saul, who's insecure. They get David, who's an adulterer and a murderer. They get Solomon, who refuses to heed God's instructions, and he multiplies gold, wives, and horses. This is a nation that falls again and again and again and again into idol worship, defying at every opportunity God's first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. They ignore the commandment. They attack and murder the prophets who try to point them back to that commandment, point them back to God. They return from 70 years of captivity abroad, still rebellious, just in different ways. And when their Messiah finally comes, teaching and healing and delivering from demons exactly the way Isaiah and others said that he would, they killed him. Even today, miraculously regathered in the land, reestablished as a nation in defiance of all of human history, exactly the way that God said they would be, and miraculously protected and defended through 75 years of war and isolation, Israel still refuses to acknowledge her Savior, refuses in most circles to even read the words that we're looking at tonight, to even put eyes on the words of Isaiah 53. This is the people that God one day will forgive. This is the people that God one day is going to restore. This is the people that God one day is going to welcome into His presence as worshipers. Because this is the people that God chose to use to reveal His mercy, to make manifest the extent of His mercy, to show the world just how far His mercy goes. Corey Asbury wrote a song a few years ago that I've been thinking about a lot this week. The lyrics talk about God's love. And they say in part, there's no shadow you won't light up, no mountain you won't climb up coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down. There's no lie you won't tear down coming after me. That's God's love for Israel right there. God's love even after everything she did as a people, everything she did before Jesus, everything she's done since Jesus, everything Israel did to Jesus. When Israel's ready to pray the words of Isaiah 53, when Israel's ready to repent, God is ready to forgive. And if that's true, then surely it must also be true that when we're ready to repent, God is ready to forgive. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The whosoever in that verse is you and me and anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. What's separating you from God tonight? What lie are you believing? What lie are you believing about your sin or your shame? What lie are you believing about God's willingness to forgive your sin and erase your shame? Why not let truth replace it this evening? Why not let Isaiah 53 convince you this evening? Jesus died for you. The price he paid on a cross 2,000 years ago, he paid for you. The forgiveness that one day he will extend to Israel, he's already extended to you. His love and mercy, they're for us. Hannah's going to come back up, lead us in a time of worship. I think three songs or so. And worship as the Lord leads during this time. Stand, sit, kneel. And anytime during these three songs, not everyone at the same time, but sometime during these three songs, as the Spirit leads, we've got the bread and the cup over by that door. Walk over and grab the bread, grab the cup, and take some time to consider them. Bring them back to your seat. Contemplate them. Let them point you to his body broken, his blood shed for us. Take some time to consider them and believe what Jesus says about them, that they represent a new covenant based on grace, not works. A covenant that makes forgiveness possible. A covenant that makes family possible. A covenant that makes us God's sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of one another. Let's take some time this Good Friday to ponder our forgiveness. Partake of the elements that represent the price that Jesus paid for our forgiveness. Let's take some time to praise God for our forgiveness and for the love and mercy that make it possible.